Good morning. I'm Craig. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get to teach today because Adam and Sherry are celebrating the 15th anniversary of the covenant of marriage in their lives. So if you get a spare moment, you might offer up a prayer for their refreshment and relaxation and enjoyment, and that Sherry doesn't throw Adam over the side of the boat. We actually joked about that a little bit in the week leading up to this, and I know they were very much looking forward to getting some time to celebrate what God has wrought in their lives. The first thing that I want to do today, I know that Adam usually says, what did we talk about last week, and I'm not going to do that to you. The first thing that I want to do is, why are we talking about the Gospel of John anyway? This goes back to a passage of Scripture that even in our very first kind of preview sermon that we did on this series, we talked about something that's in John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. And this is the thing that I want us to keep in mind as we go through this series, which I think we've got about 2.5 years left to go on. You can read it there on the screen. I'll read it from my text. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is not just an academic process that we're going through here. This is truly a matter of life and death. And the Gospel of John was written 50, 60 years after the other Gospel accounts were written. And it was because over that brief span of time in the history of the church, people had started to lose their way and started to get lost in the weeds and caught up in things that are not essential to salvation. And so John, in exile on the island of Patmos, which was where he would later die, decided to go back and to not correct, but redirect back to the heart of truth. So that's why we're doing this study. Today, the part that we're at is in John chapter 14, and if you have Bibles with you, crack them. We're going to be in 14, starting at verse 15 and running through 31. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be some out on the table in the foyer. And if you have a smartphone in your pocket, you can go to uversion.com, I believe it is. Mark, thank you. And follow along with us. But I'm going to read through verses 15 through 31, and then we're going to go back and take a look. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as my Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. When I was preparing for this message, I started a couple of weeks ago because I knew that Adam's trip was coming up. And right from the beginning, I had two basic ideas that I really wanted to grab onto, two real nuggets of theological truth that I need to hold deep in my heart. And those are the two parts, even though there's a bunch of other great stuff in this section, those are the two parts that I want to focus on. The first one is verse 15. So I'm going to talk about that. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is one of a lot of times that we see Jesus using the form of a statement that's kind of like, it's if, then. And for you students who have either studied logic and philosophy or math, there's a lot of different applications for it, but there's a basic form of a statement. This thing, if this happens, results in this thing over here. Jesus does that a lot. There's examples even as recently as last week's message where Jesus talked about some if-then kinds of statements. Verse 3 from last week, 7. Verse 12 is in the form. It doesn't actually say if then, but the form of the statement is this thing that Jesus is doing. And it's throughout the Gospels. So I think it's worth noticing when Jesus says if then. Basically, what Jesus wants us to know is this thing that he says if about is going to produce this other outcome. And we can count on that, even if we don't necessarily believe it, because we know of our own failings. But we can count on it because Jesus, remember in 14:6, he said he is the truth. So it's true what Jesus is saying, if then. I think about the love of God that he would so explicitly help us to know him. What he calls us to is a life that can be very difficult and we can be conflicted with it, even with our own desires. But he gives us these explicit instructions. And that's a beautiful thing. But what if we don't take this if-then statement of Jesus the way he means it? What if we twist it into something that God didn't say and didn't mean? What if we use scriptural truth as a way to say we're going to demand something of God because he said, if I do this, I'll get that. If I'm good, then God will love me. If I give my tithe, I'll get far more in material blessings as a result. If I pray and go to church every Sunday, nothing bad will ever happen to me or my husband or my wife or my children. Or worse, what if we twist it so that we say, God will only love me if I obey? I have a brief confession to make to you guys. I think I've been getting a lot wrong about the love of God for the 15 years that I've been following Christ. Because regardless of what I sometimes say, there's a way in which it's true in my life and has been for some time where I think that God's love is conditioned on me. And that's got some pretty negative implications for a follower of Christ. Because the danger is that I'll think that the only time I have the love of God is when I'm behaving well. Good thoughts, good conduct, generosity. What about those days when that's not the case in my world? It's very damaging to a relationship to have it conditioned on my conduct or yours. But God's love is not based on my behavior or my actions. God's love precedes my behavior and my actions. It even precedes my existence. God created us because of love. You know, Romans 5, chapter 8 says, or chapter 5, verse 8 says, "For God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us." I don't think I'm going to ever understand this correlation between love and obedience until I correctly understand how God loves me. Then I have a chance of understanding how to love God. One of the things that's really ugly, and I see it in Christianity at times, and sometimes you can see it on the, you know, the Sunday morning televangelists and that kind of stuff, but it's this idea that we can compel God to treat us a certain way by our behavior. It's like, well, you owe me. Where's the love in that? So I want to dispel that particular understanding of Scripture that reads passages of God's truth and distorts them to suggest that something we do can force God's hand. The way that I figured out that I'd been seeing God wrongly recently was that I noticed that my reactions told a different story than my words. We're doing a study right now called The Good and Beautiful God. Author is James Brian Smith. It's a wonderful study. And he has this concept that he talks about in this book. It's actually a series of books, which I recommend. But he talks about the narratives of God that we have. And I've mentioned it a time or two already. But the narratives that we have of God are kind of like the code that's running in the background of our God program. It's the things that we really believe about God, regardless of whether we've learned to spew the Sunday school answers or not. The narratives of God are what you notice when you say that God loves me no matter what, but something tragic happens in your life, or disturbing, even, you know, the loss of a job or a relationship or something like that. God doesn't love me anymore. God, how could you? Those are honest and heartfelt expressions, but kind of like Rich read today, as King David in Psalm 51, "Which that against you only have I sinned?" That was about Bathsheba. That was about the adulterous relationship that David had with Bathsheba. And you know what else was part of that relationship? He sent Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to the front lines in an army battle and left him there and abandoned him so he'd be killed. He murdered. Isn't it interesting that in that psalm he says, "Against you alone have I sinned"? All sin is ultimately unto God. All the things in my life that distance me from God are an offense to God. I can't say it doesn't hurt anybody else, even when it does, but it always hurts God. That's the alienation that God seeks to remove, and he did, by reconciling us through Jesus on the cross. So this way that I want us to take these if-then statements that are throughout Scripture is more of an idea of a promise of a result rather than compelling a conduct on the part of God. We don't love so that Jesus loves us or blesses us. He already does. We don't obey Jesus so that he has to do something for us. He's already committed to blessing and providing for us. There's a beautiful section in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, I think it is, where he's talking about, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all the things that we need, every one of us, in your minds, what's your most pressing need right now? He knows about it. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided." He wants us to focus on Him. He wants us to love Him, to be enraptured by Him, to be consumed by Him. Anybody that's been in a romantic relationship, especially in the early stages of it, knows what it is to be completely consumed and preoccupied with this love interest in your life. I remember it with Louise 34 years ago. I still have it too. But I couldn't stop thinking about her. When I was working, I was thinking about getting off work so I could go be with Louise. And that kind of preoccupation, that desire to be with, to communicate, to interact with, that's what we're called to. You hear this personal relationship with Jesus? That's what it is. And a lot more. That's what I want us to think about whenever we hear Jesus do this if-then form of a statement. I want us to be engaged with Him. If we love Him, the result will be that we will keep His commands. Not the reverse. The wrong view of this if-then thing is to think of it in terms of works-based theology. Well, I have to do this and do this and do this, and I sure hope God finds favor in me if I do. I can't know for sure. The right view of this if-then thing is to realize that Almighty loving God is on His throne, creator of heaven and earth and every one of us in here, who loves us without end, is always at His work in our lives. And here's the part that's been so important to me recently is to discover that this frees me from the diabolical, and I choose that word carefully, diabolical lie that I have to work for God's love. No, I don't. In fact, I couldn't. God loves us. God loves you. A lot of times in the past year or so, I've said that until I have a right view of God, I will never have a right view of myself or the world around me. And this is where it starts. All the way back at this beginning point of my relationship with Him is where I discovered, and I knew by the grace of God and through His Holy Spirit, that He did love me. And that was expressed by the death of His Son on the cross. I got to go all the way back there and realize I didn't do anything to earn that. In fact, just the opposite. I did everything to suggest in the way of the world that I wouldn't get a favorable review from God, but I did. I got mercy. I got grace. I got compassion. I got forgiveness. I started to taste peace. But it wasn't very long before I started to, I better do this so God stays happy with me, so God keeps loving me. And you know, this is the part that makes such a subtle switch. It's not that what I do doesn't please or displease God, because clearly Scripture teaches there are things that are pleasing to God and things that aren't. But the part that I was losing track of, that the devil would have me believe, is that when I don't please God, He doesn't love me. And suddenly distance is being created between me and God, which is all the devil desires. Remember what happened in the garden? Adam and Eve were enjoying perfect fellowship with God. And in slithers the serpent. And the first thing the serpent does is to seek to create distance, disunity, between God's cherished creation, Adam and Eve, us, and Himself. God didn't really say that. You're not going to die. He just doesn't want you to be like Him. That's all. It's okay if you eat that. Distance, alienation. That's not God's desire. The thing about understanding God rightly is I discover that my love for God isn't so that he'll love me. Even my obedience isn't so that he'll love me. It's because he does. One of my professors had a statement about this. And again, there's this subtle shift. A man named Elmer Towns. Elmer said, the emphasis is on a love that expresses itself in obedience rather than obedience motivated by love. Now, I want that slide to stay up there for a few minutes because I'll tell you, the first couple times I read that, I thought, I don't get it. I don't get the difference. I just revealed one of my true narratives because I can't understand things that aren't in a works-based perspective. I think that I will do this work to procure this love. That's not what that says. The emphasis, and it should just stop right here, the emphasis is on a love. I had been reading the emphasis on obedience. Not that obedience doesn't matter. It's that love is God's highest value. Highest value. Not my works, my performance, my obedience, my godly acts. Love is his highest value. Remember the two greatest commandments when that teacher of the law, the Pharisee, came up to Jesus and tried to catch him and said, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus went all the way back to, I think it's in Leviticus, I can't remember what chapter and verse, but anyway, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus wouldn't allow those to be divided. But what is at the heart of both of those two great commandments? Love. Everything else in our lives, our relationship with God and all the world around us follows from love and a right understanding of it. This is what brings us to the second part, because if that's true, how do I get there? Because some days I'm not feeling it. Let's look at verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. In verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Context reminder, this is the Last Supper discourse, the night before Jesus would be crucified. And Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples and preparing them for something that's going to be a huge shock for them. Because despite all the words that he said foretelling the crucifixion, they still didn't realize the threshold that they stood on. And he says, he dwells with you and will be in you because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given as he would be at Pentecost, which you can read about in Acts chapter 2. That's the point after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension that the Holy Spirit came and indwelled believers. That's why he says will be in you rather than is in you, because at this point when this Last Supper discourse is happening, he was there, but he wasn't indwelling. Why does that matter? I think the giving of the Holy Spirit is one of, if not the greatest promise in the New Testament. Because we will not be able to follow Christ apart from this helper. I want you to try to put yourself in the shoes of these apostles who didn't know what was coming. They don't know the whole rest of the story of Christianity as it would play out over the next nearly 2,000 years. So there they are with this guy that they spent 24/7, 365 with for 3 years. And Jesus had an answer and a perspective for everything that they encountered in their lives. And now he's saying, I'm outie. My stomach tightens at the thought of that. At the thought of this one that I had relied on, no matter what conundrum I faced, he had the answer. He had the angle. He had the view of it that made sense. He gave me hope. He gave me confidence. He gave me courage. I'm out. Think about how that felt. I thought of about three different ways to make this real to me. One of them is I'm not a mechanic. And when something breaks on my car or my motorcycle, I get, oh, what am I going to do? Because I don't know. But imagine I have a friend who is the world's greatest mechanic. And he's a pretty good friend, too, because he says, anytime you're in your car, I'll be there with you. And anytime anything goes wrong with your car, I'll diagnose it. I'll even fix it for you. I'm feeling okay about driving the old car now. I hear a grinding noise in the front end. He says, oh, you got a wheel bear going out. Pull over. I'll change that bearing. All will be good. Steering's a little sloppy. Oop, tie rods. Let's pull over. I'll switch your tie rods out. Then one day, this friend of mine, who goes with me everywhere when I'm in my car, says, I'm out. What am I going to do? It's still my car. It's still what I have to drive. And it still has issues. It's like me. There's another analogy that I like to use because my good friend Jeff Parkins is back here today. And it has to do with a tutor. See, one of the things that I know is that God creates everyone uniquely and differently. And one of the ways that God created me was a mind that works really well with some things and terrible with math. And to get my degree at the age of 54 last year, I had to take one more math class. Yay! Non-traditional student clapping there. Go Mark. I had to take this math class. And I'll tell you, math was a problem, in particular algebra. My freshman year in high school, I got a D in algebra. At least I didn't fail. Next year, I took geometry, and I did okay in that. But then they said, junior year, you'll take trigonometry and calculus. Whew. Wasn't going to do it. A few years later, I went to college, and I had to take that class. And I did fail it. And I had to retake the class the next semester, and I passed it. And then I had to take another class, and 2 weeks into it, my teaching assistant came to me. He put his arm on my shoulder. He said, Craig Johnson, you need to drop this class because you are not going to pass. And I dropped. That was in 1982. Jump forward 32 years, and I have to take the dreaded math class again to get my degree. And I called up Jeff, and I said, Jeff, I'm going to need help. I'm going to need a tutor because I don't get this stuff. And he did. He came over to my house, and we worked through problems, and he said, okay, you don't seem to understand it when we teach it this way. Why don't we try looking at it another way and see if that makes more sense to you? And you know, it did. But you know what? When I had to take the test, he wasn't there with me. I had to sit down and take that test by myself. I think maybe that's a little bit how the apostles felt, because I felt pretty good when I could say, Jeff, I don't get that. What, you know, tell me it a different way. But when the test came, I couldn't do that. Let's go back to this Holy Spirit again. What if we look at the Holy Spirit as our tutor, our mechanic, maybe our big, strong, courageous friend that protects us from everybody else in the hallways at school? I was both on the receiving end and the giving end of that in my school days. I was beat up and teased and abused by people, and I was the big friend that protected. I was both. I can identify with that idea of that one I can count on who's got my back, who takes care of me. And these analogies are pretty weak, pretty lame when they're compared to the idea of the promised Holy Spirit, who, as a result of the Pentecost giving of the Holy Spirit, actually indwells all of us from the moment of our conversion to believing, as we said in John 20, 30, and 31, by believing in the name of Christ we would have life. At that moment when you did that, you became indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You may not understand that. I'm learning to. You may not realize that, and you may not avail yourself of all that that relationship means, but it's far greater than knowing a good mechanic, far greater than having a big, tough friend, far greater than having a smart tutor. This is how we will live the life in Christ. Why is the Holy Spirit the least known person of the Trinity? Because he's the one who is with us 24/7. Jesus is not physically here with us, but the Holy Spirit in spirit is with us every moment. And if you're like me, there are times when you act like he's not even there. If you're one of the people that's sitting in here today that has not experienced what it is to know the love of God expressed in the death of Christ on the cross, the unconditional love that doesn't matter what you did, that sent his own son to pay a cost that had to be paid because God is a righteous and just God, a holy God. If you don't know Jesus that way, there is nothing stopping you from saying yes to God today. If you know you need a Savior, he's been waiting. Behold, I stand at the door. When you do business with God like that, God's Holy Spirit takes up residence in your soul, in your heart, in your life. And he is the one that we will walk with in the footsteps of Christ all the way through the rest of this side of heaven and with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit for eternity on that side of our deaths. You know, if we would be audacious enough to believe these words about God, to really say this is true for me, I think we will know peace in a new way. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you. I do not give as the world gives, but my peace." We'll know peace. But don't think that that means it's going to be an absence of conflict, right? I think there was only one or maybe two of the apostles that didn't die a martyr's death, John being one of them. But peace for the apostles in their here and now meant that they could persevere in their faith despite the persecution unto death that most of them would experience, despite the challenges of finance and relationships and hard jobs and everything else. They could persevere because of that peace that they had as a result of the indwelling Holy Spirit who was with them in every moment, sustaining them. You know, when we do communion, we do that in the remembrance of Christ. But there's also an element of communion where we're communing with the body of Christ all the way back to the beginning of the body of Christ, including those apostles. Think about that the next time you take communion. Think about who else is thanking Jesus for his death on the cross, right there with you. So here's a question for you, and it's a question I'm asking myself daily. What does peace in the here and now look like for me? I don't have an answer for you. That's for you. So those are kind of the two nuggets that I took from this passage. Understanding God rightly, God's love for me clarifies my love for him. Absolutely critically essential to a right relationship with him for me to experience the real peace, the real freedom. Another one of those if-thens. Back in John chapter 8, if you hold to my teaching, then you will be my disciples. Then you will know the truth. Then the truth will set you free. God's Holy Spirit will help you live this life in Christ. He will make it possible for you to live this life in Christ. Father in heaven, I thank you for your Holy Spirit who has opened my eyes in increasing measure, who has illuminated not only your words, but illuminated your heart to me, restoring me to deeper and more accurate relationship with you, Lord. I praise you and I thank you. I adore you, Lord. I ask this for each of my brothers and sisters today. And I also ask for those that might be here today that don't have this relationship with you yet, that at this very moment they simply say yes to you and receive life. God, I pray for you to be at work in our minds and in our hearts. Pray that you continue to pursue us. There is not one here today that is here by accident. You are always at your work. You are always on your throne. We give you praise and glory and honor. Amen.